Well, good morning. It is Family Worship Sunday today. Once a month, we have the kids in service with us because we want them to see what worship looks like, what their parents are doing, what other Christian adults are doing, and we want them to be involved in that. And kids, we're so excited you're in here with us today and hope that you are able to learn some things. And if you'd like, after service, you can show me your little sermon sheet. That's always really fun to talk about and see the pictures that you guys drew. So it is St. Patrick's Day today, which normally doesn't fall on a Sunday, but this year it does. And I want to just take a brief opportunity to just read you a very abridged article from Ligonier Ministries about who Patrick was. He was not a leprechaun. He wasn't even Irish. So let's learn together just briefly about how God used Patrick. He was born in 385 in Roman Britannia, so he's British, and he opens his autobiography with these opening lines. My name is Patrick. I am a sinner, a simple country person, and the least of all believers. I am looked down upon by many. His father was a deacon in the church. His grandfather was a priest, and at 16, Patrick was captured by Irish pirates. When the pirates landed on the Irish coast, they took Patrick about 200 miles inland, where he was enslaved as a shepherd. And a farm laborer. After 6 years of that, Patrick either had a vivid dream or some kind of a vision where he was shown an escape route, and so he made a break from his captors, traveled back over 200 miles to the shoreline, and as he approached the docks, there was a British ship, right, from his homeland there waiting, and he ended up going home. But he did not stay long. Before he was a prisoner, even though he grew up in a Christian home, Patrick's Christian faith meant very little to him. But that changed when he was a slave. His previously ambivalent faith galvanized and served to buoy him through those long, dark days. And now that he was back in his homeland, he committed to his faith in earnest. He became a priest, soon felt a tremendous burden for the people that had kidnapped him, the Irish, and he returned to Ireland with a mission. His goal was to see all of pagan Ireland converted. Quite a goal. And these efforts did not sit well with the pagan kings of Ireland, of course. And Patrick faced danger, threats on his life, but despite these setbacks, Patrick persisted. And eventually, the king converted and was baptized by Patrick, and much of the people of Ireland followed suit. Instead of paganism winning, right, Patrick rid Ireland of marauding ways and a cultural and civil barbarianism by bringing not only Christianity to Ireland, but the Christian ethic that goes with it. Patrick would come to be known as the Apostle of Ireland. He planted churches across Ireland. And curiously, he's not technically a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. He's never been canonized. Of course, he is a saint in the sense that we are all saints. St. Patrick has a well-known prayer, St. Patrick's Breastplate. You may be familiar with it. And it really points to Christ, the one that he proclaimed to the people that had taken him captive. It says, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. And so as you sit down to eat your corned beef today, think about how God used Patrick to bring many, many people in Ireland to faith in Christ Jesus. And think about how he might be able to use you to do similar things. So happy St. Patrick's Day to you, I suppose we could say. But just a little bit of church history for you there. We'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. Today is not Palm Sunday. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, but in the Lord's providence, we are covering the triumphal entry today. Now, the city of Jerusalem is one of the most fought-over cities in the history of the world. It's been around. It's been a city for about 5,000 years, and during that time, it's been destroyed twice. It's been besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times. Throughout its long history, various kings and armies have entered the city of Jerusalem in conquest. And as we come to Matthew chapter 21 this morning, we see another king enter the city of Jerusalem. But the entrance of this king would be unlike any other before him or after. This king enters the city not in military triumph, but in humble peace. He enters the city not to erect an earthly palace, but to sacrifice himself that he might reign in the hearts of his people. He enters the city in a way contrary to the kingdom of man, and yet he enters the city in a way that reveals he will bring salvation to sinful man. Ultimately, this morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 21, we will see that King Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem in a way that shows his heart for sinners like you and me. Out of love and compassion, he comes not to oppress us or destroy us, but to bring us peace with God. Let's read, starting in verse 1 down to verse 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray as we hear the reading of God's word. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that this morning we get to see Christ the King. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is perfect, inspired, infallible, that every word on its pages is for the revelation of your character, for the information of how man might be saved, and for the demonstration of your mighty works in history. And Lord, we come this morning to the triumphal entry of Christ Jesus into Jerusalem. And my God, I pray that you would open our eyes by faith to see the humility and the glory of our Savior, that we would see his heart for sinners, and that you would draw us nearer and nearer to him. And Lord, I pray that you would help me as I proclaim Christ to do it in a way that brings you honor, that exalts Jesus, and that helps your people. And Lord, please, would you help me by your Holy Spirit for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Two major points in our text today. First, in verses 1 through 5, we see that the king, the humble king, brings peace. And in verses 6 through 11, we see that the saving king brings a sacrifice. Now, we've been in Matthew for a while, and we've been getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. Day by day, Jesus and his disciples are getting nearer and nearer to that city. And as we come to Matthew 21, they're very, very close. Very close. They've come to a village called Bethphage, a small village just about a mile or so away from Jerusalem. This little village, as we read, is on the Mount of Olives, which is a ridge to the east of Jerusalem. And they may, at some point in our text this morning, have even been able to see Jerusalem as they were going towards it. The Mount of Olives is going to be a place that Jesus goes back to a few more times throughout the rest of Matthew's gospel. As we see Jesus draw near to Jerusalem, we're really marking the beginning of a new chapter in Jesus' life and ministry. In many ways, we could say it's the last chapter of Jesus' life and ministry. And so as Jesus and his disciples approach Bethphage, they're getting near to the city, they're on the outskirts, and Jesus sends in two disciples, verse 1 and verse 2, with a mission. They're to go into the village, and when they arrive, they will immediately find a donkey and a colt, a baby donkey, tied up outside somebody's home in the village. Mark tells us they're tied to a doorway right outside somebody's home. Now, the donkey, of course, would be the mother of the colt, and this colt, according to Mark 11:2, was unbroken. It had never been ridden. It was a very young animal. And the disciples are supposed to untie these animals and bring them both to Jesus. And if anyone questions them, Jesus says, just say to them, "The Lord needs them. The Lord needs them." and there will be no issues. It's like a secret password, right? The Lord needs them. Now, this could very well be Jesus' supernatural knowledge coming into play. He is God, right? He has sovereignty. And so this could be him simply directing things in his sovereignty. Or it could be that Jesus actually has a disciple in the village and he's made some arrangements ahead of time. Hey, you'll know my disciples because they'll say the Lord needs them. And this indicates to the owner of the animals that these disciples are with Jesus. But either way, it's very obvious Jesus is not making things up as he goes. He's not just throwing a plan together. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he's going to enter the city in a way that's going to reveal something very significant. All of these things that are going to happen in our text this morning are planned steps. There's a reason behind these requests. And what is that reason? What's the reason behind Jesus' plan? Verse 4, he's going to fulfill prophecy. Excuse me. Now, Jesus isn't going to just walk into Jerusalem. He's going to enter the way, into the city in a way that reveals he is the promised king that the prophets spoke about and have been speaking about for centuries prior. That's what verse 4 says. Jesus needs the donkey and the colt to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Now, when verse 4 says the prophet, we might think, okay, that's one singular prophet being spoken of here, and that is sometimes the case in the New Testament. But here, there's actually two prophets being spoken of, two prophets being referred to, Isaiah and Zechariah. This is kind of a general way of saying Jesus fulfills prophecy. Both Isaiah and Zechariah were men who lived hundreds of years before Jesus and yet spoke about him, inspired by God. And both of these prophecies, as we'll see in a moment, describe a similar thing. They describe a future Savior King that God will send to his people to bring them salvation and peace. Now, when we think about prophecy, what do we generally think of? We think of somebody talking about a clear, distinct, far-off event, right? A prediction. And a lot of the times, that's what prophecy is in the Bible. There's a very clear statement about what God's going to do in the future. But other times, prophecy is referenced a little bit differently. The New Testament writers will refer to Old Testament prophecy and weave them together without quoting the whole passage that those verses are coming from. It's still prophecy, but it's less direct than what we might think of when we think of prophecy. Now, when the New Testament writers do this, when they only reference part of a verse, they're having the whole context of what they're referencing in mind. But they're really kind of doing this thing that I like to call the echo effect. And it works sort of like this. If I sing, "Happy birthday to you," what's immediately going next in your head, right? "Happy birthday to you," right? You already know it. I don't have to sing the whole song. I just need to sing the first line. And what comes to mind, the rest of the song. That's kind of what the New Testament writers do sometimes when they reference Old Testament prophecy. That's what we see here. They're referencing snippets of Old Testament prophecy to bring to mind a much larger picture. Now, verse 5, where we see this prophecy written out, is a mashup of verses from Isaiah and Zechariah, both of which we're going to look briefly at in their original context. So the first part of verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion," that's Isaiah 62:11. Let's turn back to Isaiah 62 briefly for a moment. Isaiah 62:11. The whole last part of the book of Isaiah is focused on the incredible things God will do to redeem his people. And we see that very clearly when we come to Isaiah 62:11. And when we look at verse 11, of course, we can see that phrase, "say to the daughter of Zion." That's what Matthew's referencing. But let's look at the verses before and after. Let's look at verses 10 through 12 so we get the whole echo that Matthew wants us to have in our heads. When we back up to verse 10, what do we read? Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples.
What do we see there? We see a description of a procession, of the way being prepared, a highway being built, a signal being lifted over the peoples as they go through what? As they go through the gate. Just like how the people are going to escort Jesus through the gate of Jerusalem. And is this described as a time of mourning? No. It's a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing. And that gets described more in verse 11. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. When we look at verse 11, what do we see? We see that the Lord is proclaiming he's doing this great and mighty work of salvation, that this should be told to the daughter of Zion. That's Jerusalem. That's the people of God. Behold, your salvation comes. He's coming. When Matthew references verse 11, say to the daughter of Zion, and we have that echo effect go on, what comes next? Jesus is fulfilling the next part of verse 11 too. Jesus is that salvation that God is sending to his people. He is the one the Lord sends to deliver them. Jesus isn't just fulfilling riding a donkey. Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy that God will send salvation to his people. And that's the thing about the Lord. He doesn't put salvation out of the reach of his people. He sends it directly to them. He doesn't put the life preserver out of reach of the drowning man. He reaches down to the bottom of the sea to pull up dead sinners. He pursues the people that sin against him, that disobey him, that would rather be the king of their own lives, people like you and me. He brings salvation to us, to us. Your salvation comes. And that's the primary mission that Jesus had on earth, to accomplish salvation for all who would believe in him. His primary mission wasn't to give us some good moral teachings, right? It wasn't just to say, hey, here's the golden rule. Good luck. That's not why Jesus came. It wasn't just to set a good example. He did those things, of course. But it was to bring salvation to sinners. That's the primary reason Jesus came. And as he gets ready to enter Jerusalem, his work of salvation gets nearer and nearer. But God does things in unexpected ways, doesn't he? And the work of Christ is no exception. Now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 21. We look at what comes next in verse 5, and it's Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. Now I know I made you just turn back to Matthew, but we're going to go back to Zechariah. This is good Bible exercise. Let's turn to the book of Zechariah. The book most people probably turn to once a year on Palm Sunday. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is where we're going to look. Zechariah 9:9. Here's what the whole verse says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, we see a joyful thing happening here, don't we? God's people are being visited by their righteous, saving, humble king. All these verses are painting the same picture, aren't they? The ultimate king of God's people will come to them. He will draw near to his people who are in need of salvation. But the promised king, this promised king, God's promised king, approaches in a way very differently than what the world might expect. In the year 332, another king entered Jerusalem, Alexander the Great, who was one of the greatest military generals of all time, who conquered a vast area of land in the Near East and beyond, including Jerusalem. And when he conquered Jerusalem, Alexander the Great entered the city on a mighty, strong war horse, robed in the fine clothes and armor that you would expect someone in his position to wear. Why did he approach the city that way? On a war horse, in armor, in battle garments. He did it to declare, I am the victor, I have conquered you, and if you resist, it will not go well for you. That's the message, right? That's how kings would enter cities in the ancient world. But what animal does the king in Zechariah 9:9 ride? It's not a war horse. It's not a war horse. It's a donkey. A lowly, humble, plain animal. When you look at a donkey, so you can see wild ones in Nevada sometimes, or maybe you're just going down the street and you see somebody's got a donkey. Do you think, what a majestic animal, right? I mean, what a beautiful creature that God made, right? We generally don't think that. We go, oh, it's a donkey, right? It's a donkey. It's kind of cute, kind of goofy. It's a donkey, right? To ride a donkey into a city would not send a message of, I'm going to destroy you if you resist, right? To ride a donkey into a city sends a very different message. I come not in terms of war, but in terms of peace. In terms of peace. And that's exactly the message that Jesus sends as the righteous, saving, humble king. I come to bring peace to God's people. Not primarily political peace. Not primarily social peace. Not primarily financial peace. No offense, Dave Ramsey, but peace with God. Peace with God. Man's ultimate and greatest need. Peace with God. You see, sin separates people from God. Sin makes man God's enemy. If you are not a Christian, if you're watching online and you're not a Christian, you are not at peace with God. But that's why Jesus came, to reconcile you with God, that you might have that peace with God, that by his death in the place of sin that would happen about a week from this entrance into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, that by going to the cross and dying for your sins, you would be forgiven, and that offense between you and God would be removed, and you would have peace with God. Now let me ask you right now, do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with God? If you don't, or if you're not sure, acknowledge your sin before him. Trust the Savior that he has sent. Repent of your sin. And you will have peace with God that only comes through Christ. God says there's one door to peace with me, and it's the Lord Jesus. There's only one door, but it is open to anyone who would walk through it. And we see this picture here. Even as we look down through Zechariah 9, we look down to verse 10. What do we see? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Right, those are all the weapons of war being done away with. And what will this king do? He shall speak peace to the nations. And his rule will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. We see, what does this king come to do? To speak peace to the nations. Not just to the Jewish people, but to all peoples. To bring a message of peace with God, and to do it in such a humble way. Jesus is, he's so different than our politicians, isn't he? He's so different. It's an election year, right? And just think about the character of Christ as you watch those campaign commercials. And it's such a stark contrast. Jesus doesn't come into Jerusalem blowing trumpets in a crazy military parade. Salvation doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like a glorious general wearing armor and brandishing a sword. There's no posturing with Jesus. There's no campaigning. He doesn't need to buy anybody's votes. He is so different than the kings of the earth, even though he has more right than any of them to demand glory and honor and obedience. And yet, how does he enter? Meekly, humbly. Even though Jesus, the glorious Son of God, worthy of all glory, he's worthy of being exalted. He comes humbly, not seeking a parade of praise, but in genuine humility, kindness, and love, even to those who will crucify him. Even though Jesus has all power and all might at his disposal, he comes not to defeat the earthly Roman Empire through military force, but to redeem God's people from their greater enemy, sin, Satan, and death. And even though Jesus is the ultimate king of all, he comes not to conquer Jerusalem on a war horse, but to humbly enter the city with a peaceful purpose. You may remember some of Jesus' teachings over the last few chapters in Matthew 18 and 19 about being humble, about the first will be last. He's really living out those teachings, isn't he? Humbly, making himself as nothing, lowering himself, not seeking to be served, but to serve. We see here that Jesus is so different than what many people think of him. Some people think, maybe perhaps you have even thought this about Christ, that Jesus is here to ruin your fun, right? He's here to say, no, 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 you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. All you need to do is go to church. That's all you get to do, right? Maybe that's what you think about Jesus. Maybe you think that he's a hard oppressor that demands you to do things his way or else. But in reality, we see that Jesus is a king, but he is a humble, gentle Savior who comes not to ruin your life, but to redeem it. Who comes not to boss you around, but to lead you in the way of true goodness and eternal life. Who comes not to be a dictator, cruel and harsh, but a benevolent and peacemaking king. That's how Jesus enters the city. That's how Jesus comes to sinners now. And I'm going to be honest with you, the Bible does say that when he returns, and he will return, he returns with a sword. He returns on a war horse. He will bring judgment on the world and upon his enemies. But friends, right now, he offers you peace with God that comes through the sacrifice that he makes on the cross. The very sacrifice that comes out in the next section of Matthew 21. Looking back at verse 6, we see the saving king brings a sacrifice. The disciples, they go and do what Jesus tells them to do. They get the donkey, they get the colt, they bring them back to Christ. And we read that they spread their cloaks over the animals. And this is an act of respect and reverence for their master. Jesus then sits on the colt. Verse 7 may seem a little confusing when it says that they brought the donkey and the colt and he put on them their cloaks and he sat on them. Them refers to the cloaks. Jesus is not sitting on two animals at once. He's sitting on top of the garments. That's what's going on there. And the crowd, we read in verse 8, they have a similar response as the disciples do. They spread their cloaks out on the road. They cut down palm branches. John tells us they're palm branches. They spread these out over the road. What are they doing? Why are they doing this? They're making a red carpet, right? They're making a red carpet. They're preparing the way. Right? Think Isaiah 62:11, prepare the way for the king as he prepares to enter the gates of Jerusalem. One commentator points out, though, that this reveals they probably have the wrong idea about what Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem. Right? They expect a victory party for the triumphant Messiah. Right? They want it to be known, we're on his side. We're on his side. What they do not realize, the majority of them anyway, is that he will allow himself to be arrested, mocked, beaten, crucified, all for a far greater purpose than liberation from Rome. But the crowds haven't quite pieced all that together. They don't realize what Jesus is going to do, or they maybe have not accepted it. And they start to move forward. There's crowds in front of Jesus and behind him, and as they start to move forward with him towards the city, something happens. They begin to shout. They begin yelling. In verse 9, they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Kids, can you say that with me? You can yell it. This is the one time you can yell in church. Hosanna in the highest. You say, Hosanna. Hosanna. All right. We may not realize it, but these shouts from the crowd are actually another reference to the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 118. And guess what we're going to do now? We're going to go back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Psalms are just about in the middle of your Bible, so if you're having a little trouble finding it, turn right to the middle, and that will get you pretty close. Psalm 118. Verses 25 and 26 are what the crowds are singing. Psalm 118. We don't know who the author, the human author of Psalm 118 was, but It was a psalm that was traditionally sung during Jewish holidays, including the Passover. So it's not a surprise that the crowds would be singing this right now. It's right around the corner from Passover. But notice that the crowd is singing this psalm about Jesus. They're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're singing this about Christ, but it applies to him far more than they realize. Looking at verse 25 of Psalm 118, we see, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." That is the Hebrew equivalent of Hosanna. That's what that means. Save us, we pray. Hosanna. Hosanna. That's what it means, literally. Now, by the time we get to Jesus' day, the way that they're using it as they're entering into the city and as they're saying it about Christ is probably more like hallelujah, where it's just this exclamation of praise, right? Just kind of a general exclamation of worship. But who are they ascribing it to? Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. That's a very exalted thing to say, especially because, again, we see it in verse 25 applied to God, to Yahweh, to the Lord. The crowd is exalting Christ as they enter the city. They call him the Son of David, the same thing the blind men did as we saw last Sunday. They believe he's the Messiah. There's no doubt in their mind about that. And they sing verse 26 about Jesus too, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which in the original context of Psalm 118 would mean anybody who comes and says, Yahweh is my God, the Lord is my God, they are blessed. They are blessed. Blessed is anyone who comes in the name of the Lord, who identifies with the God of Israel. But here it goes a step further. Who is the one who comes in the name of the Lord? That's Christ. That's Christ. They are recognizing that Jesus comes with the full backing of God behind him, the full stamp of approval from God, the full weight of heaven's authority on him. Now, they think that that's going to be weight used to overthrow the Romans, of course. But they recognize some of this, that Christ is sent from God. And they're correct. He is. But just like in Zechariah 9 and Isaiah 62, this is one of those instances which the verses around what's being quoted here, what's being sung, add so much more. Again, the echo effect comes into play. We don't know Psalm 118 like a first century Jew would, so it doesn't automatically come into our minds. But look at verse 27. They sang this psalm multiple times a year. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. We'll pause there for a moment. Verse 27 describes the Lord God shining his light upon his people. That's not an accidental phrase. God is the ultimate author of Scripture. There's no coincidences here. How does Jesus Christ describe himself all throughout the Gospel of John? As light. John 8:12, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 1 says the same thing. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. The true light. God has made his light to shine by sending Jesus, his Son, into the world to abolish death and illuminate the path to eternal life and peace with God. And there's only one path. It's through Christ. Jesus is that light in verse 27 that the Lord makes to shine on his people. And I love that. God doesn't hide the light, does he? He makes it to shine on his people. He covers them with it, revealing to them his Son. And on that day in Jerusalem, he made his light to shine upon Jerusalem, didn't he? And right now, as the gospel is being preached to you, as the work of Christ is being preached to you, he's making his light to shine upon you. Verse 27 goes on, though. Jesus did not come just to shine light, but what comes next? Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Again, it's not a coincidence that that follows the very song the people are singing. They don't realize it. They think this is a triumphant entry. But really, it's not in the sense that they're thinking it is. they are escorting the sacrifice in to Jerusalem, where he will be slain. Now, the Old Testament contained a whole system of sacrifices, of animal sacrifices that would bring the Jews into a state of ritual purity with God. It was a way that God could dwell with his people, since the animal's life was given in their place to cover their sin. But here's the problem with the animal sacrifices. They could never take away the actual guilt of sin. They could never actually take away the moral guilt of sin. They could provide a temporary covering, but that was it. Now, Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. An animal cannot provide more than a temporary covering, because are you an animal? No. You're a human being with a soul made in the image of God, accountable to his law. An animal cannot fully atone for your sins. A greater sacrifice would be needed than the blood of a bull or a goat. A greater sacrifice would be needed for a person to enter a permanent state of peace with God. You see, each and every one of us has sinned greatly against God, and that sin racks up a debt we could never pay off. Good deeds don't cancel out bad ones. It doesn't work that way. We can never forgive ourselves, right, by trying to work off that debt. But if somebody else could pay our debt, somebody else could wipe that out for us, that debt would be forgiven us, wouldn't it? Here's the catch. That person, that substitute, that sacrifice would need to have no sin of their own. Because if they had one sin, they would now need a substitute and a sacrifice. And on that day, the week before Passover, the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, is escorted in to Jerusalem. The only possible Savior, Christ Jesus, that sacrifice is being brought up to the horns of the altar. Jesus, who's fully man and fully God, fully man as our substitute, able to represent us, and yet fully God, without sin, perfect. Jesus, who is the perfect mediator between sinful people like us and a holy God. Jesus, the sacrifice who could take away the guilt of your sin and my sin forever, once and for all, is being brought up the street of Jerusalem. Christ is not just a king. He is a priest, standing in between us and God, making a once-for-all sacrifice for his people, dying for our past, present, and future sins so that our debt is paid, our punishment is put on him, and we receive not wrath, but reconciliation. The people shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," the people shouting Psalm 118 have no idea that they are leading the Lamb of God to the slaughter, but they are. They're leading him to Jerusalem, where in 6 days he will willingly lay down his life for the sins of his people. He is the saving king, and he brings a sacrifice himself. Ironically, there were probably many in that crowd shouting Hosanna who would later shout, "Crucify him." And yet Christ went without word, without protest, a lamb. And when Christ enters the city, looking back at verse 10 in Matthew 21, we read that the whole city of Jerusalem is stirred up. They're wondering who he is. We have to realize something. Jerusalem, that's the big city in Judea, right? That's like New York City or Los Angeles, right? It's this cultural hub. They're not really interested what's going on in rural Nazareth, right? Many of them have probably not heard about Jesus at all. They ask, "Who is this? Who is this guy?" And they see this parade of rural bumpkins, right, escorting him into the city. And they go, "What is going on? Who is this?" And the crowd's answer is that he is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And they're not wrong when they say that. He is the prophet. His words are the words of God. But he's so much more than that. He's a prophet. He's priest. He's king. He is the Lamb of God, the Son of David, the sacrifice for sin. They are leading in the once and for all Savior, the all-sufficient Savior for God's people. Realizing so little of what God is doing. And in 6 days, He will be hung on a cross, surrounded by crowds who shout, not Hosanna, but crucify Him. Who shout, if you are the Son of God, come down. And yet Christ willingly goes, laying down His life for His sheep, that your sins would be forgiven, that my sins would be forgiven, that we would have that promise of eternal life. As we approach Easter Sunday, as we approach the hope of the resurrection, which is wonderful to celebrate every year, it's worth taking a moment to just consider the humility and the sacrificial love of our great King. That these are not just abstract historical events that we remember every now and then, but that the work of Christ is something that completely changes history, something that has a personal impact upon you. And so what is your response to Christ? Is it the response of the crowds who are willing to say Hosanna until things don't go their way anymore? Is it the response of the crowds who just accept the things about Jesus that they want, that fit their filter? Or are you willing to take Jesus as He is, revealed in the pages of Scripture, regardless of how much that might go against your sensibilities or opinions? Because yes, He is humble, He is saving, He is sacrificial, but He is also a King without compromise. What is your response to Christ? Worth considering as we again draw closer to Easter and celebrate His resurrection. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we marvel at the work of Your hands. That hundreds of years before Christ walked the earth, You foretold of who He would be and what He would do. And Lord, what sweet words that we have read from Isaiah and Zechariah and Psalm 118. That through Christ You have made a way for sinners to be saved. That through Christ You have brought a way for us to have peace with You. We could never accomplish this, Lord. We could never do it. But through Christ, You have done it once and for all. And so, Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning who do not have peace with You, that You would open their eyes to Christ. That they would see His character. That they would see His goodness. That they would see that He is the only Savior for sinners. And Lord, I pray for those who perhaps are wrestling with the assurance of their salvation. Those who think that Christ is a harsh, unbending taskmaster, and if they slip up in their Christian life at all, then they must not be loved or they must not be saved. And Lord, I pray that they would see the character of Christ, humble, gentle, righteous in bringing salvation, not to good people, but to sinners. And that they would recognize that their salvation is not based on them, but on Him. Lord, I pray that You would give us all a deep wonder and love for the Lord Jesus. For truly there is no one like Him. And we thank You, Lord, that You have sent Your salvation to us, that our King comes to us to redeem us and save us. Lord, we are vile and helpless as we sang, but what a great Savior You have sent for us. And we pray all of this in His blessed name. Amen.